Please remain standing. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew 5, starting in verse 38. Hear now the word of God. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, please be with us as we've heard your word. Be with the reading and now my words, as I would exhort all of us to both keep your words and to trust in Jesus. Lord, we've confessed that you are a friend for sinners. Many of us have come and we are brokenhearted. Our hearts are failing. Friends, family, all the good things you've given us do not last. But Lord, you are a Savior and a friend of sinners. Be with us, Lord. Help us to keep your word always with us. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How many of you have heard this portion of Scripture used and thrown in the face of Christians? How many people have heard this phrase, an eye for an eye, and thought, man, you guys say that your God is a compassionate and gracious God, long-suffering. How can he say an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, even fracture for fracture? You may have also been aware of this quote. Supposedly, Gandhi said this, that an eye for an eye makes the whole world go blind. That's supposed to make the Bible and our dear Jesus look immoral, vicious, even cruel. Beloved, just as an aside, whether or not Gandhi actually said this, his sentiment is certainly right. All of us are sinners. We're all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, who, but for the grace of God, we would injure each other and justice would demand, absolutely, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But have you considered the inherent goodness in this law? This law is called the Lex Talionis, which is fancy Latin talk for just retribution, meaning basically the punishment needs to fit the crime. No more, no less. Dennis Prager wrote that the Lex Talionis, this eye for an eye, actually represents the greatest moral advance. This is what all laws are based off of. This law is the basis for universal human rights. If you think about it, this law teaches us that the eye of a noble man is worth no more than the eye of a common peasant woman. The eye of a young man is worth no more than that of the eye of an elderly woman. The eye of a mother is worth no more than the eye of a warrior. Secondly, this law ensures that only the guilty party gets punished. In other law codes, like the Code of Hammurabi, which is often also thrown against Christians, and the Ten Commandments, in laws like that, if a man killed another man's daughter, God forbid, but we're evil, aren't we? The first man's daughter would be put to death. And they would say, that's fair. No, the Bible strictly prohibited that. That's what leads to blood feuds, isn't it? Instead, only murderers are put to death. That's what the law is. Only murderers are put to death for their own crimes. Not children put to death for the crimes of their parents. Lastly, this legal practice, Lex Talionis, restrains vengeance. Again, it promises that the punishment fits the crime. I'm reminded of the scene from Aladdin, which is typical of the kinds of laws that might be making up Sharia law, right? You've seen Jasmine is trying to feed this poor begging child with an apple. You know, she just takes an apple from a cart, and what happens? The cart owner is going to chop off her hand. Now, that's not an example of punishment fitting the crime. Punishment fitting the crime would be you pay back the apples, right? Not you lose your ability to work. If a person gouged out your eye, to go back to our text, what would be our natural reaction? Natural reaction would be to gouge out both his eyes, right? Or do worse. Take, you know, go after his kids. And that's horrible. But going above and beyond this principle of an eye for an eye is actually natural to our fallen condition. If you would, turn with me to Genesis 4. We're going to check out one of these situations. Genesis 4. We're looking at the end of Genesis 4, starting in verse 23. This is Lamech. This is one of the men in the line of Cain. Remember Adam and Eve? They had Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel. Then they had Seth. And the Bible records one of Cain's descendants. Now, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Now, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now, is that an example of punishment fitting the crime? That's actually not an example of justice at all. That's personal vengeance, isn't it? This law, which Jesus points us to, directs us to see that God values human life. Really, this law is about the valuation of life. It's only used, really, when you consider murder. That's why I've used those horrible examples. It's not used about an eye for an eye. There's no example of that in the Old Testament. But this law is teaching us that all human beings made in the image of God are valued, and their lives, as far as they are given lives to worship God, are equally valued. There's no room for diplomatic immunity. But brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus doesn't actually build up a case on this law, does he? He doesn't defend the truth, the beauty, the goodness of Lex Talionis, given to this Israelite nation on Mount Sinai. Rather, he turns us to consider how we might desire vengeance, and he turns that on its head. The disciple of Jesus is not to seek strict justice, judgment, vengeance, but to show forth the gospel. Our sermon proposition, sermon thesis, brothers and sisters, because God in Christ didn't resist evildoers in order to save us, therefore we as people of his kingdom and of heaven should likewise set aside our own interests and our own desire for just retribution in order to humbly count others more significant than ourselves. Point number one, we'll look at that first verse. When Jesus said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for the tooth, he's directing us to consider this law principle. It shows up three times in the Old Testament. We'll kind of briefly cover them each. First time in Exodus 21, we hear that God cares deeply for unborn children in the womb. Lex Talionis actually applies to them. If somehow a person injures that unborn child, then just retribution, an eye for an eye, was to be done to them. In Leviticus 24, that's a second instance, God teaches people that human life is priceless. This verse in Leviticus 24 is couched right between instances about animals. If somehow you accidentally kill your neighbor's oxen. I don't know how you'd accidentally do that anyway. That's kind of a big thing. Anyway, then you would repay that person an oxen, right? Lex Talionis, just retribution. Punishment fits the crime. And yet, if you were to murder a human being, the Bible's clear. You are to go to that higher court immediately. You are to be brought into the presence of God. Lastly, Deuteronomy 19. We're going to turn there. Deuteronomy 19, it comes up in verse 21. We're going to look through starting in verse 15. So you would please turn to Deuteronomy 19. It's the fifth book in the Bible. All right, I'll start from verse 15 to give us a little bit more context. It's talking about breaking the ninth commandment. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before Jehovah. Before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It's kind of a nice bridge. The last portion that we considered in the Sermon on the Mount was considering the truthfulness of Jesus' disciples, wasn't it? It was about oaths, wasn't it? Brothers and sisters, what does our Lord say, though, about this principle? We've gotten familiar with his pattern of, you've heard it said, but I say to you. This leads us to point two, verse 39. Do not resist the evildoer. Jesus tells us we should not resist bad guys. I'm going to use that term, that technical term, bad guys, here. I'm not trying to be blithe at all, but I want to be careful that we don't think, as some of our translations say, do not resist the evil one. Because when we hear evil one, what do we think of? Think of Satan, the devil, yeah. And that's not what Jesus is saying. It's clear from the grammar that this is a person. It's not a figure. It's not evil in general. Surely, the rest of Scripture teaches us. James, in fact, which is largely based, it seems, off of the Sermon on the Mount, the book of James, chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, says exactly the opposite. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. On the other hand, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So, it would do us well to consider Jesus saying, clearly he's speaking about other people. We know that from the context. The devil is not one to slap you in the face or to force you to carry loads. This is talking about conflicts that would arise in the life of the believer. I don't want to sound blithe if I use that term bad guy, but I think that might be helpful to us so we would not at all think that Jesus is saying don't resist the devil. That's absolutely not what he's saying. What does it look like, though, not to resist bad guys? Before we move on to the three examples that Jesus gave, I put a little typo in our notes. I wrote four. It's actually three. The last one should have been a conclusion, so that's my fault. Many Christians have taken this text to mean that Christians should be pacifists. And on a surface level, can you blame them? It really seems that way, doesn't it? Turn the other cheek. Someone comes up to you and wants to take your wallet, turn the other cheek. Someone breaks into your house at night, turn the other cheek. I'm sure many of you have heard that. Many of us have actually heard that same thing. I spoke about the intro, about an eye for an eye. Well, haven't you heard this played back to the Christian? How can Christians be in support of X, Y, or Z? Because doesn't Jesus say, turn the other cheek? Can Christians join the military? Can Christians yeah, I'm gonna leave it there. Jesus is not teaching us here that we need to be pacifists. If you consider throughout the rest of Matthew, throughout the rest of the Gospels, think about how Jesus deals with soldiers, with Roman centurions. Roman centurions come to him and he commends their faith, doesn't he? He says, nowhere in Israel have I seen such faith like this. Does he tell that Roman soldier, you need to leave that life? That life in the military, it's a violent occupation. Consider how Jesus deals with taxes. Another aspect of supporting and defending the land that you are living in. What does Jesus say about paying taxes? He's given an opportunity in Matthew, I believe it's 18. Jesus does not say you cannot pay taxes to Caesar. What does he do? He says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, give unto God the things that are God's. Caesar had his image printed on their money. Where's God's image printed? I'll let you think about that for a minute. God's image is printed on us. The way that we give to God the things that are God's is, as Paul says, for example, in Romans 12, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. This is our reasonable kind of worship. Back in our text, our Lord Jesus commands his disciples not to resist bad guys, evildoers, wrongdoers that present themselves in our lives, whether they be our bosses or our coworkers who don't get along with us, neighbors, family members. But we still haven't gotten to what that means. I don't want you to think, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is teaching us to be doormats. That's kind of along the same line of pacifism, isn't it? The passage doesn't promote pacifism. It's not directed at how the state operates or how we interact as citizens in our lives. Jesus is not teaching us that Christians can't sue for damages. When somebody rear-ends you, when somebody burglarizes your home. Jesus is not laying down rules for nonviolent protests, for pacifist responses to conflict. He's teaching his disciples how the church should respond to persecution. Really, that's the only way that we can see an organization to even be close to being lining up with the kingdom of heaven. Remember that that's what Jesus is teaching. It was a long time ago at the beginning of the summer. But part of this context is Matthew 4. Matthew 4 comes before Matthew 5. Matthew 4 explains how John the Baptist is imprisoned and Jesus begins his ministry. And his ministry is summed up in one sentence: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And all of these sermons, all of these points in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount are explanations of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, brothers and sisters, we are citizens of that kingdom. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, then you are born again, and you are a citizen of this kingdom. Let's take a closer look now at some of those illustrations Jesus gives us. Point three, three examples of new creation living or of kingdom of heaven living. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, here Jesus gives us a kind of a dramatic first illustration. If you think your right cheek's over here, right? For someone standing in front of you to slap you on your right cheek, they would have to use either their left hand or the backside of their right hand. Now, being slapped hurts. But being slapped with the backside of your hand or your left hand, where predominantly the world is right-handed, I keep giving Pastor Schroeder some grief because he's left-handed, but then he hits me and it hurts. This is more of an act of dishonor. It's not so much actually injuring your life. this is kind of going back to the point of, can Christians defend themselves? Well, at family camp, I learned that two more OPC pastors are interested in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. I know of another one in Phoenix, so I wonder if this is like a licensure exam, Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. I hope not. But Jesus is speaking about turning the other cheek. And our natural inclination might be to think about self-defense. It's a right to defend yourself. Dr. Van Drunen wrote a helpful and succinct defense of Christian self-defense. And he urges us from this passage to consider the context. I already spoke about this is geared for the church. This isn't something that a military general can put into practice. This also isn't something that our government could put into practice. So the context of this injury or this attack on your honor, this defamation maybe, might be a good word. Are we being attacked as citizens of heaven? Or are we being attacked just as any old person? Someone burglarizes your house, it's probably not an act of persecution. They probably just picked it because you left your blinds open and you looked like you had something nice. And it looked like you weren't home, or whatever. Christians, just as well as non-Christians, are obligated to protect your lives. We know that from the Sixth Commandment. We have a very good summary of the Sixth Commandment and its positive aspect, its promotion of life in the Westminster Confession, don't we? I'm not going to read through that, but I would commend it to you if you'd like. Jesus here is urging his church, people who've been born again, citizens of the new kingdom, of the heavenly kingdom, he's urging us to not count persecution for his own name's sake to be burdensome. But if we are indeed attacked for Jesus' sake, what does James say? James says, count it all joy, brothers, to endure the same persecution that Jesus commends his disciples. Remember that? At the end of the Beatitudes, you have this kind of weird thing, this weird transition statement. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he explains that. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who came before you. And then he even goes a step further and explains that that righteousness' sake, that's for Jesus' sake. Pray for those who persecute you, who revile you, who utter all kinds of evil things against you for the sake of Jesus. This seems like it's pointing us back to Isaiah 50, verse 6, which is a passage in the servant song section of Isaiah. We're familiar with Isaiah 53. But Isaiah 50 is part of that larger portion, which is clearly pointing us to who? To Jesus. Isaiah 50, verse 6 reads in this way, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Now, to summarize that first point, that first subpoint, we really ought to defend our own lives from any kind of assault or persecution, except that which is done. I'm sorry, not persecution, any kind of assault, except that which is done out of persecution because we're Christians, because we claim the name of Jesus to be our King. The passage from Isaiah should help us to see that this is one way that Jesus' words are immediately being tied in to that scripture. He says, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, prophets like Isaiah, who foretold that the Christ himself, Jesus himself, would be disrespected in the same way. Jesus also says the same in the other Gospels very clearly. He says, servant's not greater than his master. They're going to persecute you because they persecute me. It's not a direct quote, but that's what he says in the Gospel of John. Moving on to that second that second example he gives, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. Now, Jesus' second example might take a little bit more unpacking, because we might use that phrase, someone's going to take the shirt off your own back, or to give the shirt off your own back. We mean exactly what Jesus is getting at here, that we are either giving away or forcibly losing our very last dollar, our very last dime, the very last thing we have. But Jesus is actually getting at something more particular, more dear to these Jewish first century people than just your last dollar. If you would turn with me to Exodus 22, I'm going to read starting from verse 25. Try to explain some of this. Why was this cloak so dear to them? Exodus 22. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You see, Jesus is actually speaking about something that was provided for the poor as a humanitarian gesture. And why would they even be giving away their cloaks or their tunics anyway? They would do that as a pledge, meaning a promise. I will pay back whatever I owe. Again, this kind of reminds us of a couple of weeks ago in the previous passage about oaths and signing yourself to your promise. You see, this cloak was not only their blanket sleeping bag, it also wasn't only their protection from the elements. It could have a lot more value. Consider Joseph. We've actually been covering Genesis in our mornings with Pastor Schroeder, right? A cloak was dear to that story. Jacob gave Joseph a cloak, and it meant so much to him, to his brothers, to his father, didn't it? It meant so much more than just a piece of clothing. As we've seen in this passage, Jesus might seem to be referring back to these types of passages, speaking about this outer cloak. Jesus tells us, well, if you're sued and you are required to give up your undershirt, why would you want someone's undershirt anyway? I don't know. Give up your outer cloak as well. Give up that thing, that one thing that was protected. In that way, you would almost shame the person that's persecuting you. We can be assured that Jesus is, again, speaking somewhat figuratively. We've already spoken about this. Jesus is speaking about cutting off your hand, gouging out your eye. These are very serious things. He's teaching us how serious sin is and how different life looks when you've been born again. Well, no self-respecting Jew would actually give away both their undershirt and their cloak, which would have also covered their bottoms, meaning they'd be running around like a loincloth. That's just not likely to have happened. And yet that just enhances how scandalous Jesus is telling them. Now, we come to the last one. If anyone forced you to go 1 mile, Jesus here brings up a political topic most of his disciples would be familiar with, and they would hate to hear this. He's already instructed them, turn the other cheek, give up even their outer cloaks, which is an inalienable right according to Mosaic law. Now, Jesus goes a step further. He says, the kingdom of heaven has come. And he speaks to a practice common in the Roman soldiers scattered throughout this region. It was on the law books that they were allowed to conscript or dragoon, which means the same thing. They were allowed to force people to carry a load for 1 mile. Well, what does Jesus say? He says, go the extra mile. Do it willingly. We might even appreciate this practice from the history of the United States. In the colonial period, do you remember what one of the complaints the colonists had? They were forced to house British soldiers. Well, maybe a way they could have done this, they could have, if they were Christians, they could have demonstrated the love of Christ by willingly allowing them to stay even longer. Are you seeing a trend here in each of these laws that Jesus brings up? They each set a limitation to how much you would have to give, how much you could be pushed, how justice could be paid out. We talked about the Lex Talionis at the beginning. It's an introduction. Jesus is turning this upside down. The law of just retribution has no place in the life of the church as far as persecution comes. Christians should be eager to find ways to demonstrate the gospel and not always seek justice upon our enemies. Lex Talionis, this law of just retribution, this law of eye for an eye, it prescribed that the punishment should fit the crime. Jesus tells us that his disciples will pay the cost themselves. In each of these situations, the crime is persecution against the disciples of Jesus. Whether the bad guy, the wrongdoer, be dishonoring the disciple because of Jesus' sake, whether this evildoer is suing the disciple, requiring even his cloak, even his undershirt, rather, as a pledge, whether this bad guy be a Roman soldier forcing the disciple of Christ to carry a burden because he's involved with, because of his association with Christ. Jesus teaches that we're not to seek retribution for persecution. Rather, that we should forgive these kinds of persecutors out of love, rather than require a mile out of them, suing and saying, this person has defamed me, publicly slapped me, taken my undershirt, gross. I need an undershirt returned, cleaned, pressed, a new one, a multicolored one. I get to slap him back. The disciple of Jesus should eat the cost of making things right and thus demonstrate the same kind of love that our God demonstrated for us. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, all of us in Adam slapped God, if you will, in the face by turning away from him in unbelief and selfish pride. Did God faithfully mete justice out for us? Did he return this premeditated treason upon our heads? Dr. Van Drunen writes, God responded with the Lex Talionis, not by justly slapping human beings back, but by bearing that retaliatory slap himself through Jesus. God's saving action in Jesus satisfies this kind of retributive Lex Talionis justice once and for all. For us, by bearing in our own bodies the just penalty due to wrongdoers in order to bring healing and reconciliation, Jesus' disciples are privileged to show forth God's gracious action toward them in Christ. It's like Paul saying, I bear in my body. This reflects the larger Matthew theme that Jesus' disciples must imitate Jesus in his suffering at the hands of sinners. How can we live this way in the world? Even with the sanctifying work of Jesus' Holy Spirit at work in us, how can we do this, even if he's applying his work of redemption in us? Surely you and I can say with the disciples, Lord, help my unbelief. How can we hope to forgive people in this way, to reconcile people in this way? Well, it's not by trying harder. It's only by looking at Jesus. If you will, turn with me to the end of Matthew, Matthew 27. We'll start looking at this chapter in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion around him. Do not resist the one who is evil. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. And later, of course, they take the clothes again. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by his name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And then moving to verse 46. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Surely our Lord Jesus has suffered for righteousness' sake, in order that we might buy from him gold refined in the fire, that we might become rich. It's from Revelation 3. He has given himself to us, even before we begged from him, even before we were yet his enemies, while we were yet his enemies. We're all like the servant. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable who owed That servant owed his master 10,000 talents. That's like 10 million years worth of labor. It's an unthinkable amount of time. He begged for an extension, and his master joyfully forgave all that debt. But where did that money go? Have you thought about that? That money's still on his checkbook balance somewhere. Who paid for that? Where'd the money come from? Forgiveness and reconciliation exhaust the demands of justice by eating the cost themselves. In conclusion, we'll look at some practical examples. What would this look like today? We don't have Roman soldiers. No one's forcing you to go 1 mile. Consider in our personal lives the times we have conflict with one another, family members, our neighbors, our coworkers, with that person driving 17 miles under the speed limit in the middle lane on the 78 for no discernible reason. Consider your teachers, your professors at community college, your boss, your coworkers. I want to be careful. This passage is not teaching us, again, let me reiterate, it's not teaching us to be doormats. It's teaching us about persecution, how the disciples respond to persecution. For example, you're a woman and you're working in a job, and your coworkers are making fun of you for praying before you eat your lunch. Don't go to HR. Your boss is sexually harassing you. Go to HR. That's not the time for turning the other cheek. That's not persecution for gospel's sake, for our King's sake. Whenever we would face conflict for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of his kingdom, we should try to model the gospel, citizens of his kingdom. And his kingdom is marked almost by the absence of justice. It's marked by justice passed over because it's already landed on Christ. We can forgive and pray for our enemies. We can learn to love our enemies, for those who might make fun of us for Christ's sake, for those who give us the worst shifts, the worst job assignments, who force you to work on a Sunday, who might swear by Jesus' name just to try to get a rise out of you. In this way, we would demonstrate our Jesus saves sinners, not by them keeping the law, not by them trying harder, coughing up a righteousness which far surpasses the scribes and Pharisees. It's not by them paying that slap, that cloak, that extra mile. No. That's, as far as I know, the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance. Jesus saves sinners by doubling down on this law of lex talionis, just retribution, himself. An eye for an eye, a life for a life. Nothing else would do for a murderer. And our God has taught us that. That's the basis of every law. Life for a life. Punishment should fit the crime. I should amend that statement. That's the basis for all just laws. But how does our God respond when we and Adam sinned against him? A life for a life, an eye for an eye. It wasn't Adam, and it wasn't Eve. Our God himself, in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, secured our salvation on the cross.